This morning we are back in the epistle, the letter of Jude. And as we begin, I would remind you something. When John began his gospel, in the description he gives of Christ, he has these particular words: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And then he would say, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now the repetition of grace is noteworthy, and we would not want to downplay that at all, but this morning I focus on the repetition of truth. Truth is what Jesus spoke. Truth is what He lived, what He came to bring. The word for truth shows up some 224 times in Scripture and many other times in its various forms and synonyms. You can't worship God unless you worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are many people who think, "I worship God doing just about anything I want to." No, you can't. You can only worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. We are sanctified through the truth. God's Word is truth. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." James reminds us that when it comes to God, of His own will, God has begotten us with the Word of truth. God is not a God of relativism. He does not applaud efforts that fall short. When someone comes and they bring things that are not true, God does not say, "Oh well, at least he tried." God delights in the truth. And so therefore, if God delights in the truth, then something else we know must be the opposite. That God despises error. If you want to know something that God hates, and I mean really hates, it is error. James warns teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. "For you know that we who teach will be judged with great strictness, or we shall receive the greater judgment." God's wrath, yea, His hatred, rests on purveyors of false teaching. You know that Scripture in the Old Testament calls for capital punishment of those who bring false teaching? The punishment for a prophet who said they were prophesying from the Lord and it turned out not to be true was stoning. And as we come to the New Testament, the thing that evokes the most powerful words of condemnation is false teaching and therefore false teachers. Check it out for yourself. There are many things, of course, in the New Testament that are denounced, but nothing with the repetition and fervency that we find in regard to false teaching. In Matthew 23 and in verse 15, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when He was dealing with the false teaching from the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you!" Now that's a pronunciation that we may miss the powerful nature of in our modern language, because for most people, when they hear the word woe, if they weren't completely raised in the city, will think, well, that's the word that makes a horse stop. That's a whole different spelling, a whole different meaning. Woe means judgment and punishment. "Come to you, blind guides, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, another believer who believes what you teach, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That is, by your false teaching, those who fall under your teaching, you make to be twice as much the child of hell as yourself. Because that's the one thing about false teaching. It never stays put. It always multiplies. It always gets greater. Jude has spent the first few verses of his letter describing believers, true Christians. They're the called. They're the beloved. They're the kept. And they receive mercy and peace and love in multiple amounts. They are saved with a common salvation. That is, all believers share the same salvation. All are saved in the same way, by the same grace, giving the same faith in the same Lord and Savior. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's the common salvation. You want it? You want a definition of it? There it is for you in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. That's the common salvation that he was speaking of. That is why, my friends, there is no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. Christians are Christians. Matters not where they come from. Matters not their ethnic background. If you are in Christ, if you share in the common salvation, you are a Christian. Not a South American Christian. Not an African Christian. Not an American Christian. Not a Jewish Christian. You are a Christian. One God, one faith, one baptism, one common salvation. It is, to me, a work of the devil through liberalism that has another one of those things that crept in, that we hyphenate everything. Well, we have to have a separate church for the Chinese Americans or the Asian Americans. We have to have several different churches for different people groups. Why? We have one Savior. We have one Word. We have one Gospel. And yet, people seek to divide us. It does not make sense. It can only be when division comes that it must be of the devil. Now, as Christians, we're called to do something. In verse 3, Jude says we are to contend for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. Delivered, not invented, but delivered. Once for all, that is, for all time, it is finished. There's going to be no additions. There's going to be no updates. Faith is not like Microsoft. We did not get saved by version 1.1. But guess what? 2.0 is coming next month. No. Our salvation is forever settled. There is no other way. There will be no other way. We are saved with an eternal salvation from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why is contending necessary? If we're to contend for this faith that was once for all time delivered, I mean, that's sometimes we miss the powerful nature of that. That the same faith that saved Abraham is the same faith that saves us today. The same faith that saved in the first century saves in the 21st century. And will till the end of time. Why is contending for that faith necessary? Well, before we go there, we note that it's not just a passive, unpassioned contending, but we are to earnestly contend for it. Why? Because it is the truth, and God loves the truth. That should be our complete and greatest motivation, the glory of God. God hates error. So we are to strive, to struggle for the preservation of the truth. In verse 4, he gives us the reason. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These are ones who have crept in. There was a great furor a little while ago. There was a group of supposed atheists in the United Kingdom who bought spaces on the back of buses that went around London. And the message that they had on the back of the bus was something like this: there is no God, relax. Now, some people look at that, if we were Muslims, we'd be blowing up buses. But we're not surprised at these kind of things. We shouldn't be. These people who do things like that, they're not a danger, they're not a threat to the truth. Quite the opposite. Just the fact that they had to pay that money to put those signs on the back of the bus to say there is no God means that they are quite cognizant of the fact that there must be a God because so many people believe in it. If you don't think something's there, then why would you argue about it? Or against it? I'm not the least bit concerned of those people who are, for the most part, publicity hounds. Somehow, somewhere along the way, I'm sure they could get on their secular Dr. Phil bench and couch and we'd find out that somewhere along the way someone just didn't pay them enough attention when they were growing up, so now they have to rent signs on the back of buses to draw attention to themselves. Those I don't worry about. It is more those who creep in and subtly bring in new or different teachings. And this idea is not new, it is as old as man. If we want to look at Adam and Eve, first community, first people aware that they came from God. God gave Adam His truth, the commands that Adam was to follow. The serpent slithered in and brought that truth into question and introduced teachings of his own. Oh, the day that we eat it, we will surely die. And he said what? You shall not surely die. So you see what happened? Here's the teaching that's given to Adam. And as soon as that teaching arrives, what happens? The devil, the serpent, slithers in and says, uh-uh, that's not what he said. That's not what he meant. That's not the truth. It started there and it's been going on over and over again. We must expect there to be, as sadly I have to even say this, but we must expect there to be godly ones, ungodly ones in the church. In paradise, sin intruded. And then later, Adam and Eve, their first two sons, Cain and Abel. What happens? There's one good and there's one evil. Abraham had Ishmael. Isaac had Esau. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" As the church began to grow, what do we find? Stories about Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magus, and many men, many more could be put on the list. Jude gives in his letter here a series of examples. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "Now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this verse could start us off into a whole new message in and of itself, because you notice what he says here. Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And some people say, "Well, wait a minute, weren't Old Testament people saved in a different way?" Absolutely not. There's always been just one way of salvation. Abraham, saved by faith. Those who are of like faith are the children of Abraham. If we believe in Christ, and that's where Abraham's faith was, in the promised Messiah, the Messiah that was to come, and we have faith in the Messiah who came. Now think about this. Jesus saved this group of people coming out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, coming out of Egypt, the number was probably, in most estimates, over a million. Here's this great group, and they're all moving in the same direction, probably as close to being at the same pace as they possibly can, all wanting to go to the same destination. If there ever was a unified group of 1.6 million people or something like that, it would seem like that was the time. And yet, how long did it take before we saw breakdowns? How long did it take before people began to complain and to moan against God? At first they looked, "Oh, what a unified, solidified group." But then it became clear that not all held to the same truth. In verse 6, he said, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." When you originally looked upon the initial group of angels, these must have been spectacular creatures if our eyes could behold them. And to be there in the presence of God, in around the throne, must be some kind of magnificent thing. And yet, in that group, we have ideas that as much as one third of them were taken or talked into rebellion. And then he used a place that had become wicked beyond repair. We're not even 10 righteous could be found in either Sodom or Gomorrah or the surrounding cities. But obviously it had not always been that way. But it got worse and worse and worse until God destroyed it. And then he launches into the longest series of descriptions of false teachers, false believers as well. He says in verse 8, that they are rebellious in nature. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, their ideas of how things should be, even their sensuous dreams, defile the flesh reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, some translations have revile or speak against or something like that, but the Greek word there is the word for blasphemy. And the glorious ones can only be those who blaspheme against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you can only blaspheme against God. You can't blaspheme me. I can't blaspheme you. Blasphemy only goes against divinity. And so they reject authority. They have a picture of what their reality wants, what they want it to be. They defile the flesh. They reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 10, they are like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. One of the most dangerous things that can ever happen with animals is if you have a stable of horses and the stable catches fire. You can move the horses out, but you have to keep them away, locked up, because there are many, if you let them go, will run back into the burning barn. Unreasoned and unreasoning animals. By the way, there's another case where Scripture makes it clear that human beings are not animals, but they certainly can behave like unreasoning animals. He said in verse 11, walking in the way of Cain. Verse 12, he said, they are spots or blemishes, hidden reefs at your feasts, shepherds feeding themselves. Now, we always think of shepherds as those who provide. Here it's backwards. The shepherds are taking care of themselves. Waterless clouds. Is there anything more useless in a time of drought than to have a waterless cloud passing over? It does absolutely no good. And they're swept along by winds. Fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. You remember that time that Jesus was walking along with his disciples? And there's this fig tree. And it was a time of year where there wasn't supposed to be any figs, and the trees were supposed to be barren, like they had lost their leaves in the fall. But here's this tree, and it's vigorous, and it has all its leaves, and it looks exactly like a fig tree looks when it's laden with figs. And so he walks up to the tree, and the tree is empty. And so what does he do? He curses that fig tree. Why? Because it made a display of something that it did not have. And he used that as an object lesson. Fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. I mean, if you talk about fruit trees are known by what they produce. An apple tree produces apple. Peach trees, peaches. Pears, pears. Now, if it doesn't produce anything, how can you call it a fruit tree anymore? And then in verse 13, he said, they are wild waves and wandering stars. I find no other group in all of the New Testament that are spoken of this way and to this extent. For even we hear the echo on almost direct repetition of it when we go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 12, he said, but these, talking about the same people, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in destruction. He said in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. And then in verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. See how closely even some people say, well, you know, I don't think that Jude is really a legitimate epistle because it sounds too much like 2 Peter. Well, guess what? Peter and Jude were moved by the same Holy Spirit to write, and so therefore there's going to be echoes of the same thing. Same concerns. And it shows God's great concern for the truth. Accursed children, he says. Waterless springs. Mist driven by a storm. The picture is of something that has nothing to give, but rather generally takes away or deceives. And Jude says they've crept in unnoticed. Jesus gave the parable of the man who planted good wheat seed. And it said, while the men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares, weeds that looked just like the wheat. And as the wheat would grow, so would these weeds, and the weeds would be taking the nutrients from the soil that the wheat should have, and thereby making the wheat harvest not as much as it should be. And the most foul thing of false teachers is that because of what they teach, they make people just like themselves. The health, wealth, prosperity, false teachers that are out there. Have you ever noticed that those who follow them become just like them? Self-centered, self-absorbed, greedy. You know, back in the Greek days, the Spartans were known for their strength, for their fight, for their determination. The Trojans laid siege to Sparta, but they could not succeed. And they knew that the Spartans wouldn't give up. In fact, we still sometimes hear the same terminology used, that so-and-so gave a Spartan defense. And so what did they do? They said, well, we can't beat them outside. The only way we can beat them is by infiltration. And so the design was to build this giant horse on wheels that their soldiers could climb into, but they would make it look like they were presenting a gift to the Spartans. And everyone's heard of the story of the Trojan horse. That once the enemy got inside the gates of the city, now they could take the city. Jude says of these that there's really no surprise that they were to come. Verse 4, he says, for they were long ago designated for this. And then, for them, the second thing he says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And now for many, this sounds so negative. And in this day and time where we think, well, doesn't everybody have a right to their own beliefs? Well, it depends. Where do you want to end up in eternity? There's only one way that will be true forever. What are the lessons then that we learn from what Jude is talking about here? The first is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You don't have to be a pastor, elder, or Sunday school teacher to be a false teacher. You don't have to have an official title in the church to be a false teacher. And by the way, I would say this. Don't ever speak poorly of someone who spends time, considerable time, in preparation for their Sunday school lesson or for their message. The ones you ought to speak unkindly of are the ones who say, well, I can come up with anything anytime. Give me a topic, I'll go with that. I don't need time to prepare, I'll just go with it, I'll wing it. Those are the ones you need to be nervous about. But always encourage those who will spend the extra time in preparation, because that extra time can make all the difference between saying something that is true or something that is false. But no one should say, aha, well, that will never be me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The second thing that I would have us learn from this is that sometimes false teachings are brought in by proxy. Unwittingly. You know, there might be someone here today sitting in this building that has the H1N1 virus. How many of you have the H1N1? How many of you know that you have it? Raise your hand. None of you know that you have it. But yet it's very possible whenever a group of people get together now that in that group of people somebody has it. They don't know they have it. But unwittingly they spread it onto others. The one carrying the virus didn't know they had it, but they brought it in from the outside. As we spoke of what happened in the garden, you notice what happened? Eve was the devil's proxy. He gave her the false information, and she went with it. Israel, the nation, the people were viewing the Canaanites. They said, man, the Canaanites, they know how to do religion now. They have fun in their religion. Man, you should see the things that they do when they worship their gods. And some said, no, we can't do this. God told us not to. Oh, come on. It'll be better. It'll glorify God even more if everybody's happy and doing what they want to do while they're worshiping Him. And so these people brought in the false teachings and the idols of the Canaanites. The third thing that we would learn from this is many who make a high profession are not always what they profess to be. There are many personality cults. Some write books. Some have big churches in Houston. Personality cults. Sentimentality sells. But sentimentality is not always reality or born of the truth. You know, one of the saddest things is that one of the places that we see more false teaching is at funerals. And the false teaching is brought in the guise of bringing comfort. Oh, we'll say things that we wouldn't normally say to try to make somebody feel good. But friends, truth. Truth is the only comfort. There's never any comfort from something that's not truth. The fourth thing that we would learn from this is God has given us His final word. He has no more to reveal to us here on earth. Since by His word He's given us more than we could consume in 20 lifetimes, it's right here for us. There's nothing else coming. There are those who teach, oh, God's still revealing. And there are those who will bring attention to themselves by saying, let me tell you what God has revealed to me. You don't need to turn here. He revealed it to me. Let me tell you what He revealed to me. Anyone who comes to you with words like that is not of God. God, what He wants us to know is right here. It's right here. He's not going to add or take away from what He's given to us. In fact, He, as much as says, those who add or take away will be cursed. The fifth thing that we would learn from this is errors travel in packs. Just like wolves. One little hole opens the door for a bigger one. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well and in the world today. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19, he said, children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know this is the last hour. Where did these Antichrists come from? He said in verse 19, they went out from us. They were in the group, but they went out from us because, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. So it might be plain that they are not of us. Verse 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Now I know we need to be tolerant. We need to some degree understand that there are those who don't believe the same way, but that doesn't excuse things. I saw something in the news that there was a group of Muslims in America praying for America. Well, that's all well and good, but the system that they follow is Antichrist. It denies the Father and the Son. It denies Christ. In the Buddhist temples that have sprung up, people there, Antichrist. They deny Christ. Jehovah Witness, Mormon Tabernacles, all Antichrist because they deny the one true, real Christ. And even to some degree, we could almost say United Pentecostalism because they deny the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not equal. There's many Antichrist systems out there. And John says in 1 John 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is in the world already. Antichrist is not anti-religion. Quite the contrary. It is very religious, just the wrong one. So then what is the antidote? What's the antidote? Well, again, John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 1, the first thing to do is test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Again, the spirit of Antichrist being mentioned there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, test everything. Test everything. Not some things. Even today. You know, one of the great things about our earlier generation of believers is that they would go home and they would talk about the message and what they heard. They would go over the things that were taught. What did you learn today? What did you hear today? So often, what do? After service? Well, what time? What time are the Panthers playing? Where are we going to lunch? What are we going to have for lunch? Are we even going to make it so we don't have to stand in line because he went on too long? Test everything, Paul says, and then hold fast to what is good. So the first thing then, test the spirits. The second thing, test yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul has these words that we must all pay great heed to. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test, examine yourselves. Test the spirits, test yourselves. And then finally, the third thing would be grow in grace. There at the bottom of the first page of the bulletin every single Sunday. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll never forget that illustration that the man was who worked for the Treasury Department in the counterfeit area. Said, tell us, what are some of the things, what do you do to know a bill is counterfeit? Do you study the counterfeiters? And he said, no. What I do is I study the real thing. And I gain such a great ability to see the real thing that when someone tries to pass something that's counterfeit, I'm able to see it very quickly. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That way when somebody says something about Christ that is not true, you say, that's not the Jesus that Scripture has brought to me. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will tell you this, that probably 90% of the errors, at least 90% of the errors that circulate around the church are errors about Christ. It has been since the first century, continues to be today. God absolutely hates His truth mishandled. He hates His people misled. And He hates His glory muted. Let's stand together for prayer.